Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21. In our verse-by-verse study of this Gospel, we have come to Wednesday evening of Passion Week. This is the last week before His death on earth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're looking at Jesus' sermon on the end times, His greatest sermon on eschatology. Specifically, His second coming to earth, known as the Olivet Discourse. And it's called that because He's teaching His disciples these truths on the western shore of the western slope, I should say, of the Mount of Olives. You'll remember, as we've discovered, that the disciples were familiar with the Jewish eschatology of their day, which was fairly accurate. And we've spent some time looking at the typical eschatological understanding of the Jews of that time. You'll remember that given their understanding of Old Testament prophecy, the disciples are confused. What is clear at this point in time is that the disciples believe Jesus, although they still don't quite understand what He's saying. You'll remember that the disciples here were now convinced that the Messiah was in their midst. He had indeed come. He was now in their midst. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They believe here in chapter 21 that they are at the end of the age. They know that the age ends with judgment on the Gentiles and a purging of Israel, because that's what the prophets taught. But now they've been told that the temple will be destroyed as part of that judgment. And so in their thinking, with judgment coming, the kingdom must be coming as well, because the Old Testament promises that without separating the two events. In other words, they still do not understand that in the sovereign plan of God, Jesus would come to earth two separate times. Once in His incarnation to offer the only way to gain entrance into the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. And then to go away now for more than 2,000 years, and then to return to set up His kingdom on earth. But they didn't understand that, and so they asked Jesus a couple of questions. They're the questions that will contain the answers that everyone wants to know. By the way, the answer that Jesus gives, as I told you, beginning here in verse 8, is the longest answer He gives in the entire New Testament. The disciples want to know the details, and they're asking the right person. It's clear He's the Messiah. He has come to earth the first time to provide the only way for man to ever be able to enter into the kingdom of God. And so they ask Him, when are you going to take back the earth from the usurper Satan? That's implied in their question of verse 7. When is the end of this age coming? When is the beginning of the glorious golden age to begin? When are you going to establish your kingdom on earth? And what should we be looking for as a sign of this happening? That this is going to happen. Mark 13:3 and 4 tell us that four of the disciples ask these questions. It's Peter, of course, and James, John, and Andrew. It's clear they ask on behalf of the others as well. Jesus had really got their attention when He said what He said as they were leaving the temple site that Wednesday evening. You'll remember they all looked back at the temple and commented on its beauty. In return, Jesus told them, what you see as a beautiful temple is really a monument to the false religion of Israel. Therefore, not one stone of it will remain on top of another. The temple will be leveled, Jerusalem will be destroyed, and Judaism as they knew it would never be the same. And 40 years later, that's exactly what happened. The Romans came down to quell an uprising, and in 70 AD, they tore down every stone. They sent the temple on fire. Consequently, the gold that was all over the walls melted, ran down into the cracks of the stone, And in order to dig out all the gold, the Romans demolished every stone. Jesus said it would happen. That's exactly what happened 40 years after he says these words to his men. And as I said, this was an obvious evidence of the deity of Jesus Christ. And so it's clear that Jesus said those words because he wanted us to know that what he says about the future is exactly the way it's going to be. That's the proof. He was dead right about that 40 years later. And so the idea for us is that just as he was correct about the temple and Jerusalem, you can trust him for the details of the future. And that is what he sits down to teach his men and us in response to their questions. And so in verse 8, Jesus begins to describe for them what the future will be like before he comes. What can we expect to happen before Jesus Christ returns to earth a second time? What will be the signs of his coming? Well, as I told you, the climax of this great passage is found in verse 27, where he says, "The Son of Man," that's Jesus Christ, "is coming in a cloud with power and great glory." And so, yes, the Messiah had come. He was right there teaching his men, but he was going to go away for a long, long time. And there's no question that he will return again. He must return, or else he will demonstrate through innumerable lies that he is not God. And so, yes, Jesus is coming back to earth a second time. And when he does, he will judge those who have rejected him, and he will rule and reign on earth for 1,000 years. But before he comes, there are some things this world must experience first. What is life going to be like before Jesus comes a second time? Well, it's here that Jesus gives us the answer. You'll remember I told you there are three sections to Jesus' sermon here. In verses 7 through 24, Jesus talks about the preliminaries. The preliminaries to his coming. These are the things that must happen before he comes. Then he talks about his actual coming. That's the promise of his coming. And that's in verses 25 through 28. And then in verses 29 through 36, he talks about the proper preparation for his second coming. So we have the preliminaries, then the promises of his coming, and then the preparation for his coming. That's the order, the breakdown of this sermon. Now, last Lord's Day, Christ's sermon here in Luke 21. Now, last Lord's Day, we began to see that before Jesus returns, the world is going to get a whole lot worse. A whole lot worse than it is right now. And as unimaginable as that is, that's what Scripture says. That is what's clear in the words of Jesus Christ right here in our passage. The world is not getting better. It is not going to get better. It's not going to happen before Christ returns. And the fact that the world is not getting better and is in fact getting worse is not the evidence that God has lost control. Rather, the risen, death-conquering Lord who has ascended to the Father and his kingdom is instituted on earth through the church sharing the gospel is advancing. And it will advance towards his glorious consummation at his second coming. And so in light of that, what is clear as the world gets worse is that the eternal plan of our sovereign God is right on task. It's right on track. It's right on schedule. And it is that plan, the plan of things getting worse before he returns, that Jesus first explains in his answers to his men in the Olivet Discourse. And so Jesus here is going to tell his disciples, in fact, all true disciples of Jesus Christ, all true followers of Jesus Christ, what to expect in the time interval between His first coming and His second coming. Now, we are currently looking at their preliminary details. These are the details that must take place before Jesus returns. And as I said, His words here are the evidence of His deity by revealing both His knowledge of and His control over future events. And this, as you will see, also serves to remind us that God ordains all things. God is sovereign. God is in control. And He ordains all things, the best and the worst in life, always to accomplish His perfect will and plan. Now, there are three aspects of the preliminary events. Three aspects of the preliminary events. This present time between the Lord's two comings is only going to get progressively worse. It will be characterized by three things: deceivers, disasters, and distress. Deceivers, disasters, and distress. Which, as Matthew's gospel so graphically explains to us, are like birth pains. The birth pains of a pregnant woman that will only intensify and speed up as the time of His second coming draws near. So first of all, the time between Christ's first coming and His second coming will be characterized by religious deception. Religious deception carried out in the name of Jesus Christ, combined with the development and the escalation and the growth of a false, fraudulent kind of Christianity. That's verse 8. Look at it. Jesus said, "See to it that you are not misled." That tells us He's not going to be there. "See to it that you are not misled, for many will come in My name." That means claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be the promised Messiah, saying, "I am He, and the time is near." And He says, "Do not go after them. Stay away from them." Those are liars. So, this is a sign that He's coming back. There will be deceivers. They're liars. Stay away from them. Secondly, it's not only marked by religious deception. This time is marked by global disaster. And we looked at that last day in verses 9 through 11. "When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified." Why? "For these things must take place first." They have to happen before I come back. But, He says, the end does not follow immediately. He continued by saying to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven." We spent time talking about that. Just track the history of this planet. All those things are happening. Bottom line, the consequences of sin gets worse and worse. And because the world is under the curse of God, the earth itself continues to groan for its redemption, all the while suffering the consequences of the fall. And so before Jesus comes back, you can expect religious deception and you can expect disaster. That brings us up to where we left off last Lord's Day. Thirdly, you can expect increasing conflict and distress. And as we're going to see this morning, a major component of this distress will be the persecution of true followers of Jesus Christ, the persecution of the saints. Now, most likely, this would have been the hardest thing for the disciples to comprehend. Look at verse 12 and follow along as I read our passage for this morning. "But before these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for not My name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. For I will give you utterance and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Now, you know we're not going to make it through all of that. You know that. Look at verse 12. Verse 12. What's he say? But before all these things, what's the question? What things? What things? Well, before the nations start making war with other nations, and before kingdoms start taking on kingdoms, and you have wars stretching across the globe, before the massive earthquakes and the great plagues and the great famines, before the terrors from the sky and all of these kinds of things, right before those kinds of disasters are commonplace, verse 12, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors. And as you know, that persecution came first to those in the first century to whom Jesus was speaking. Now, as I said, the thought of coming persecution against them and other followers of Jesus Christ would have perhaps been the biggest shock of all of this to these disciples. This is stunning. They don't understand the amount of time that must pass between the two comings of Jesus Christ to earth. Yes, they understand the judgment. And then they also expect the establishment of God's kingdom on earth, but they expect that right away. They could understand wars as a part of judgment. The history of Israel is one war after another. They knew that. Plagues and famines and earthquakes and fires and hurricanes and tornadoes and volcanoes and all those other cataclysms of earthly life, they're outside of us. They could understand that that could be a reality because that had already been a reality. But persecution? That didn't quite fit into their understanding of eschatology. They expected with the coming of Messiah, the coming of what they called the Golden Age. The Golden Age. And the evidence of their confusion is that even after hearing Jesus say this, they went right from this discussion into a discussion about which of them was going to be the greatest in the coming kingdom. Which of them would sit on his right hand and on his left hand in the coming kingdom. That was their kingdom mentality. Not a correct one, but a kingdom mentality nonetheless. See, they viewed the kingdom as a time where God was going to exalt Israel. A time when Messiah would exalt those who believed in him. When they would be lifted into prominence and influence and power. When they would have the fulfillment of all their expectations and everything the Old Testament prophets had predicted. But now, instead, Jesus first promises persecution. Not only is the entire earth as you know it going to fall apart, before that, you're going to be persecuted. This is the exact opposite of anything they would have ever imagined. Now look at verse 12 carefully. Notice, if you will, that Jesus here promises that there will be two types of persecution. Or better, persecution from two different sources. The phrase, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, that speaks of Jewish persecution. The phrase, bringing you before kings and governors, that speaks of Gentile persecution. Now let's look first at this Jewish persecution. To lay their hands on you speaks of being arrested. You couldn't just grab someone who was doing something that you didn't like and get rid of them. You couldn't do that. They were under the rule of Rome. But you could turn that person in to have them arrested, and that's what Jesus is referring to here. You'll remember the entire ministry of Jesus Christ was marked by the religious leaders of Israel trying to trap him so that they could go to the Romans to say, look, he is anti-Rome. He's trying to stir up an insurrection against Rome, but they could never prove that because he had never done that. And so before any of those other physical disasters can begin, he says, you're going to be persecuted. You'll be turned in to be arrested. Now look at verse 12. Verse 12, before all these things, they. What's the question? Who's the they? Who specifically? Well, the Jews. The Jews will lay hands on true followers of Jesus Christ. They will turn you over to the religious authorities, have you arrested, who will then deliver you to the synagogues for trial, and then the religious authorities will put you in prison. Now let me explain how this worked. MacArthur reports that in every village, in every town, there were synagogues. This was a holdover from the dispersion of the tribes. In those synagogues were the Jewish local courts that enforced local and regional justice, both criminal and civil. 23 judges usually were required to sit and adjudicate on the cases that were brought to the synagogue court. Now, you have to understand, first of all, that to be brought before that court was extremely humiliating and demeaning publicly. You were taken into court, you basically lost your reputation. The court would listen to the case. This is Jew against Jew. Unbelieving Jew against believing Jew. The court would listen to the case. The judge would render his verdict. The punishment would then be executed immediately on the spot because that's what the Old Testament says should occur in true justice. Prolonged justice is not justice. The penalty is to be carried out right away. Now, since the Romans did not allow the Jews to have the right of capital punishment, the Jews found a form of punishment that would take those they deemed guilty right to the brink of death. They couldn't kill them or they'd be in trouble. But they figured out how to punish someone right to the point of death. You couldn't stone a person to death. But they were permitted to scourge them with whips laced with lead and metal and glass to a point, as I said, just short of death. The way Jesus was scourged by the Romans, that was the typical way the Jews scourged the guilty as well. So, in the Jewish court, one judge would recite an appropriate psalm or an Old Testament passage that had something to do with the crime committed. The second judge would then count the blows. A third would command the blows, and the servant of the synagogue, as he was called, would deliver the blows. The punishment would come, as I said, immediately upon the adjudication. And it would come in full view of the public so as to be a deterrent to the community. In the case of those who were true followers of Jesus Christ, they were not only scourged, but more often than not, they would also be put into prison. Now again, this had to be absolutely shocking to the disciples. They expected that Messiah would be received by the Jews and exalted as Messiah. Monday, after his triumphal entry, they were thrilled. Tuesday, they were confused as he cleared out the temple. They never expected that the Messiah would be hated by the Jewish leaders who plotted his death with the Romans. They expected the Messiah to conquer the Romans, not to be crucified by the Romans. Now, as I've told you many, many times already, but it's crucial to remember this, the disciples, as did all Jews, expected Messiah to take over the world when he came. That's what they expected. To realize that Jesus is now being rejected by his own people and by the leaders, to process the fact that he has not developed an army, he's not going to conquer the Romans, and he's not going to establish his power and his authority and his throne, but rather, he keeps talking about dying and leaving, and now they're the ones going to be persecuted. This is more than they can handle. In fact, it was so hard for them to handle that even after he died and rose from the dead and spent 40 days teaching them, they still asked him in Acts 2, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And the point, as I've told you, is that they just could not possibly imagine Messiah not accomplishing all that he was supposed to accomplish the first time he came to earth. And now they hear, not only are they not going to sit at his right hand and his left hand, there isn't going to be a kingdom now. Not only are they not going to be exalted and elevated and given positions of power and influence, they're going to be persecuted. Again, this goes against everything they could have possibly imagined. But Jesus, who is never wrong, because he's God, says this: not only is persecution going to happen first, it's going to happen at the hands, catch this, of God's chosen people. Verse 12. They will also be bringing you before kings and governors. Now you'll remember there were no kings and no governors in the Jewish social structure at this time. The kings were Herods. They were Idumeans. They were non-Jews. The governors were Romans. So now you have not only the promise of Jewish persecution, but add to that Gentile persecution. In other words, Jesus here promises that the entire world, Jew and Gentile alike, is going to persecute all those they believe to be followers of Jesus Christ. Now again, to demonstrate the veracity of Jesus Christ, the truthfulness of God incarnate, let me show you how this worked itself out. Jesus promised the Jews would persecute the Jewish disciples. That is exactly what happened. Think this through. Acts chapter 1. Jesus returns to the right hand of the Father in heaven. In chapter 2, the church is born of almost all Jewish believers. The Holy Spirit comes to indwell man on the day of Pentecost, indwell all true followers of Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost. In chapter 3, Peter heals a congenitally lame man and then preaches a very powerful evangelistic sermon. We're in chapter 3. We're like 2 weeks past what has happened. What takes place? Well, the Jewish authorities arrest Peter and John, throw them into prison. We see that end of chapter 3, chapter 4. In Acts chapter 5, threatened and jealous of the apostles' continued popularity, the high priest and the Sadducees again laid hands on the apostles, there's that phrase, and put them in a public jail for all to see. Acts 6, 8 through 11, Stephen is falsely accused, put on trial before the Sanhedrin, and stoned to death, chapter 7. in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. In the aftermath of Stephen's death, persecution, spearheaded by Saul of Tarsus, broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and he asks permission to go persecute it everywhere. In chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, Herod Agrippa I, looking to gain favor with the Jews, laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. That's when he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And then, when he saw that that pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. That's chapter 12. And as you well know, the Apostle Paul faced persecution from his fellow Jews throughout his ministry. Chapter 9, chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 17, chapter 18, chapter 19, chapter 20, 21, 23, 25, 28. Guess what? Jesus was right. Not only would Christ's followers be persecuted by the Jews, but also by the Gentiles. Paul was imprisoned at least 5 times by the Romans, at Philippi, Jerusalem, Caesarea, twice at Rome. Writing at the end of the first century, the church father Clement of Rome reported that the apostle Paul had been imprisoned 7 times. In addition to the floggings he received at the hands of the Jews, he was judiciously sentenced to be beaten by the Romans at least 3 times, only one of which is recorded in Acts chapter 16. The last apostle, Paul, was also brought before other pagan rulers, including the chief magistrates at Philippi, the proconsul Gallio at Corinth, the commander of the Roman cohort stationed in Jerusalem, the Roman governors Felix and Festus, King Herod Agrippa II, and Emperor Nero. You might remember that official governmental persecution of Christians began with the Romans. Now, the Jews hated Jesus. Why? Well, because he not only condemned their man-centered works righteousness system of belief, but he didn't do what they expected him to do. But why did the Romans, why did the Gentiles persecute Christians? Well, there are several reasons. MacArthur lists them for us. Sit back, just listen. This will help you to understand this time. At first, the Romans viewed Christianity as just another Jewish sect. We don't need to worry about these guys. Since Judaism was a legally tolerated religion, the Romans left the Christians alone. That's why when the Jews at Corinth accused Paul before the Roman proconsul Gallio, he refused to intervene, instead concluding that the matter was simply an internal dispute within Judaism. That's Acts 18. He says, this is not a crime. This little Jewish sect here, they got to figure this out amongst themselves. But eventually, the Jews' hostility toward the Christians and the influx of Gentiles into the church led the Romans to recognize Christianity as quite different from Judaism. That's interesting. Christianity then became an illegal religion forbidden by the Roman government. Now, there are several factors that prompted Roman persecution. Number one, politically. The Christians' allegiance to Jesus Christ above Caesar, you shall have no other gods, right? Above God. That prompted the Romans to believe that they were disloyal to the state. To maintain control over their vast empire, the Romans required that their subjects' ultimate loyalty be to the emperor as the embodiment of the Roman state. And since there was a union of religion and state in ancient Rome, refusal to worship the goddess Roma or the divine emperor constituted treason. Because the Christians refused to make the required sacrifice offered in worship to the emperor, they were seen as traitors. They also proclaimed the kingdom of God, which caused the Romans to conclude that they were plotting to overthrow the government. And so to avoid harassment by the government officials, Christians often held their meetings in secret and at night. Well, that only heightened the Roman suspicions that they were hatching an anti-government plot. Because Christians generally refused to serve in the Roman army, they also viewed this as disloyal to the state. Here's a second reason. The Romans persecuted Christians for religious reasons. For religious reasons. The Romans allowed their subjects to worship whatever gods they liked as long as they also worshiped the Roman gods. But Christians preached and believed that there is only one God and only one way of salvation. That, coupled with their evangelistic efforts to win converts from other religions, went against the prevailing atmosphere of the religious pluralism. Christians were denounced as atheists because they rejected the Roman pantheon of gods and because they worshipped an invisible God, not an idol. As you're listening to this, you should be tying these things to all kinds of details you know took place in the book of Acts. Paul says, I'll tell you who the unnamed God is. Well, see, the Romans didn't like that. The secrecy of the Christians' meetings led to lurid, false rumors of gross immorality, misunderstanding what was meant by eating and drinking the elements, the body and the blood, right? They didn't understand that, and so they concluded that the Christians were cannibals. The Christians' practice of greeting each other with a holy kiss that gave rise to allegations of incest and other sexual perversion. Number three. Socially, the leaders of Roman society were fearful of the influence of the Christians on the lower classes, from whose ranks the church drew many of its members. See, the Jews hated the lower class. The Romans were fearful of the lower class. Haunted by the ever-present specter of slave revolts, the wealthy aristocrats felt especially threatened by the Christians teaching that all people are equal, even though the church did not openly oppose slavery, but they treated those servants as equal, as employees. Christians also kept themselves separate from much of the public life of the time. And for obvious reasons, they could not be involved in the idolatrous temple worship that was such an important part of social life. There was also rampant prostitution involved in those kinds of religious practices. Even sporting and theatrical events involved sacrifices to pagan deities that Christians could not participate in. The purity of their lives was a constant rebuke to the depraved lifestyles of rich and poor alike and only served to heighten the hostility against them. Number four, economic factors played an often overlooked role in the persecution of early believers. The classic example is, you'll remember, Paul cast that demon out of that fortune-telling slave girl at Philippi, and when he did that, it caused her masters, incensed by the loss of the revenue she brought them, to stir up hostility against him. Economic factors also played a significant role in provoking the riot at Ephesus. In the early second century, Pliny, the Roman governor of Bithynia, lamented in a letter to Emperor Trajan that the spread of Christianity had caused the pagan temples to be deserted and sales of sacrificial animals to plummet. In that superstitious age, people also attributed plague and famine and natural disasters to the Christians. Why? Because they had forsaken the traditional gods. Tertullian remarked sarcastically, if the Tiber, that's a river, if the Tiber reaches the walls, if the Nile does not rise to the fields, if the sky doesn't move or the earth does, if there's famine, if there's plague, the cry is at once, Christians to the lion. And then he says this, what? All of them to one lion? For these and other reasons, Christianity became hated, a hated and despised religious sect in the Roman Empire. In his letter to Emperor Trajan, Pliny scorned Christianity as a depraved and extravagant superstition. Pliny went on to complain that the contagion of this superstition, Christianity, has spread not only to the cities, but in the villages and in the rural districts as well. The Roman historian Tacitus, a contemporary of Pliny, described Christians as a class hated for their abominations. Suetonius, another contemporary of Pliny, dismissed them as a set of men adhering to a novel and mischievous superstition. The first official persecution of Christians by the Roman government came during the reign of Emperor Nero. You know this story. In July of AD 64, a fire ravaged Rome, destroying or damaging much of the city. Popular rumors pinned the blame for the fire on Nero, even though the rumors were probably not true. Nero needed a scapegoat to shift the suspicion away from himself, and so he blamed the Christians, who were already despised by the people, who believed the lie, and therefore began to savagely persecute the Christians. Christians were arrested, cruelly tortured, thrown to wild animals, crucified, and burned as torches to light Nero's gardens at night. The official persecution apparently was confined to the vicinity of Rome, but attacks on Christians undoubtedly spread, unchecked by the authorities, to other parts of the empire. According to tradition, Peter and Paul were martyred during Nero's persecution. 3 decades later, during the reign of Emperor Domitian, another government-sponsored persecution of Christians broke out. There's not much known about the details, but it extended to the province of Asia or modern Turkey. So see, this is just spreading. The Apostle John was banished from Ephesus to the island of Patmos, and among those martyred was a man, probably a pastor, named Antipas. Revelation 2, verse 13 talks about that. In the 2nd century and the first half of the 3rd century, official persecution of Christians was relatively sporadic. During the reign of Emperor Trajan, early in the 2nd century, Pliny, in the letter I mentioned earlier, asked Trajan, how do I deal with the Christians in this region? Trajan replied that they should not be sought out, but if they were accused, and he instructed Pliny to ignore anonymous accusations. If someone were specifically to be accused, they were to be brought to trial. Those who refused to recant were to be punished, scourged, thrown into prison. Though Trajan's policy did not result in widespread persecution, it did result in the martyrdom of some, most notably the famous church father Ignatius. Trajan's policy remained in force for several decades until the reign of Marcus Aurelius. Under his rule, the state took a more active role in searching out Christians. During his reign, the Christian apologist Justin Martyr was executed, and a savage persecution broke out against the Christians in Lyons and Venin in Gaul, modern France. The first empire-wide persecution of the church took place under Emperor Decius in AD 250. Rome at that time faced serious internal problems. They had an economic crisis. There were various natural disasters. They had external problems as well, involving several barbarian invasions. The Roman Emperor Trajan Decius was convinced that those difficulties all resulted from the neglect of Rome's ancient gods, their idols. So, he issued an edict requiring everyone in the empire to offer a sacrifice to the gods and to the emperor and to obtain a certificate proving that they had done so. Those who refused faced arrest, imprisonment, torture, and execution. Thankfully for the church, Decius's persecution was cut short by his death in battle in July AD 251. The final and most violent empire-wide persecution by Rome began in AD 303 during the reign of Diocletian. The persecution was nothing less than an all-out attempt to exterminate the Christian faith. Diocletian issued a series of edicts ordering that churches be destroyed, burned to the ground. All copies of the Bible were to be burned, and all Christians were to offer sacrifices to the Roman gods, and if they did not, they were to be executed. The persecution subsided when Constantine and his co-emperor Licinius issued the Edict of Milan in AD 313. Granting freedom of worship to members of all religions. But Licinius reneged on the agreement, and persecution continued in some parts of the empire. It was not until Constantine became sole emperor in AD 324 that Roman persecution of Christians ended permanently. But guess what? As you well know, the persecution of believers did not end with the fall of the Roman Empire. Listen to this. Under the Roman Catholic Church, which replaced Imperial Rome as the dominant power during the Middle Ages, persecution broke out again. Ironically, this time the persecution against true followers of Jesus Christ came from those who also called themselves Christian. In fact, the most massive persecution yet came during the Middle Ages. According to historian John Dowling, a reputable historian, the Roman Catholic Church put to death 50 million of what they considered heretics between AD 606 and the mid-1800s, many of them true followers of just Jesus Christ. The horrors of the Inquisition, the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre, the martyrdoms of many believers epitomized the Roman Catholic Church's effort to suppress the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, then the reformers came along, denounced the Catholic system of indulgences and works righteousness. And in the time of the Reformation, the 1500s, the response from Rome, Church of Rome, Roman Catholic Church, was vitriolic and violent. And of course, added to the 50 million were others they slaughtered during that time. Godly leaders like Jan Hus, Hugh Latimer, William Tyndale, Patrick Hamilton, George Wishart, many others martyred for their faith. More recently, believers have been brutally repressed by communist and Islamic regimes. Muslim and Hindu-controlled countries, especially Africa and the Middle East, are especially murderous toward Christians, where Christians are massacred wholesale on a regular basis. In fact, it's interesting to note that so many so-called Christians have been killed for their profession of faith in the last 20 years that it is impossible to get an accurate number. Some claim, and they have the evidence to back it up, Some claim as many as 100,000 Christians have been killed every year since 1990. The numbers are staggering. This doesn't speak of the innumerable, incalculable number of faithful believers who have been rejected by their families and hated by their parents and hated by their siblings and their friends and arrested and beaten and persecuted, alienated. All on account of loyalty to Jesus Christ. False religion has killed millions and millions and millions of people throughout the centuries. The final system, coming at the end time, the one world religion instigated by Antichrist, promoted by the false prophet, that will kill millions and millions and millions more. It will be more deadly. And so we don't expect persecution to go away because Jesus said it would not go away. Jesus said they hated me. Guess what? They're going to hate you too. It will keep on going and it will keep on increasing until the Lord comes to judge all those who have rejected him. Understand this. Think about this. No other form of religion in the history of the world has this history. None other. Not even close. There is no other religion in the world that has a Fox's Book of Martyrs. Only Christianity. In many places in the world today, right now, true believers are being persecuted. Right now. During this church service. People in other parts of the world will be arrested for gathering together. That's why I mention that almost every Sunday, what a privilege it is for us to gather together. You think, well, we're in America, we're free. Man, you're not watching the news. Persecution will increase. Can you understand? The disciples are shocked. They are shocked. You could almost conclude Jesus did 3.5 years of supernatural miracles to convince them that he was God so that when he said these types of things, they would be forced to believe him. Let me get this right. You're leaving. You're leaving me behind. My job is to go into all the world and tell people that they can escape an eternity in hell. That's got to be a good thing, right? I mean, people have to be excited to know that they can escape hell, right? No, you'll be killed for that. You'll be killed for that. Simple question. Was Jesus right when he said you can expect persecution in the time between his first and second coming? Answer? Of course. Of course he was right. But guess what? Guess what? There's a purpose for all of this. God always has a purpose for all that he does, and that is what we will look at next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. This is a sobering, it's a sobering message for us, Lord. We'd be tempted to keep our mouths shut, not tell others the good news. But we remember a couple things. Number one, someone shared the good news with us, and if they hadn't, then we'd be lost and headed for hell, deserving of hell. Secondly, you commanded us to do that. And so we want to be faithful to do that. And then we need to remember, Father, that this earth is not our home, never has been, never will be, until it's fixed. And so, Father, should we be persecuted for our faith? Well, so be it. We should count that as joy, that people could see the reality of our faith in you. Should we be persecuted for our foolishness, a lack of discernment, a lack of kindness? Well, then that's on us, as Peter says. And so with grace, with love, we'll speak the truth. And we'll leave the results in your hands. And should we be persecuted or ostracized? Should we be put in jail or be killed? That will simply be the reminder that everything is right on track. That's exactly what you said would happen. And Father, we could be tempted to conclude this is a massive mistake. And this is a good way to have Christianity banished from the earth. And yet, as we're going to see, the exact opposite happens. And so again, your plan is beyond what we can comprehend at times, but it's always perfect. You were right about the Jewish persecution, which did finally come to an end. You were right about the Roman persecution. You're right about the Gentile persecution. And just that little example, 70 AD, you said it would be torn down, the temple would be leveled to the ground, it was. That's the evidence we can trust you for what will happen in the future. And as we look at the news, we recognize that not only are we in a time of worldwide persecution, but the disasters are also beginning. We pray that you'd come quickly for us in the rapture. That way we'd be in heaven with you, rejoicing, worshiping you. And then we'd come back after the tribulation to rule with you on earth for those 1,000 years. Then to be ushered into the eternal kingdom, new heavens, new earth, forever. Well, Father, thank you for what we've learned this day. Thank you for your precious word. For those who might be with us this morning who kind of see this as Star Wars talk, hocus pocus talk, they can't understand this unless you open their eyes, unless you open their minds to comprehend this truth. And so our prayer, as always, is that you'd be gracious to do just that. Open their hearts, open their minds to comprehend what they cannot comprehend without your help. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.